The Book of Acts, chapter 21, verses 1 to 16. And when we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days, and through the Spirit they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. On the next day we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the 7, and stayed with him. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." After these days we got ready and went up to Jerusalem, and some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge.
The last two Sundays, we've been walking through Paul's farewell address to the elders at Ephesus. If you've been around, you know exactly what I'm talking about. But Paul, last week, as we walked through that text, finished off his farewell, and he now is continuing on with his journey toward Jerusalem, and that's where we're going to pick up things. We're going to double back a little bit, beginning at verse 36 of chapter 20, but let me read with you through verse 6, or halfway through verse 6 in chapter 21. It begins this way, "And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful, most of all because of the word that he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. And when we had parted from them and set sail," we, by the way, if you're newer to this book, is Luke. Luke's the author. And so every once in a while, he'll go into plural form because he's with Paul and the rest of his crew at this point. "So we had parted from them and set sail. We came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed in Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there," that's Tyre, "for 7 days, and through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another." Let's just stop there. Now, to fully appreciate this text, there's a really important note to understand coming out of verse 3 of chapter 21. If you look at verse 3 of chapter 21, it says that after leaving Ephesus, Paul, Luke, and others landed at the port city of Tyre. It was in the region of Phoenicia. If you've ever been to Lebanon, it's modern-day Lebanon today. What's important to know about Tyre, and why I say it's so important to understand this verse, is that Paul did not plant the church there. This wasn't his church. These aren't his disciples, so to speak. He's not the one, like in Ephesus, where he had trained up the group there. He hadn't done that here. He didn't even plant that church. But I want you to note in verse 4 what Paul does when he lands in Tyre, this place that is strange in a sense to him. It's new to him. In verse 4, it says, he seeks out right away fellow disciples. You can see it there. "Having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days." All right, so that's Tyre. That's who Paul is in relationship to them. He doesn't really know them, never been there before, and as much as we know, certainly didn't plant the church and disciple the people there. But he lands there, and the first thing he does is he seeks out fellow Jesus followers, disciples. And what it says in verse 4 is that he spends 7 days there. Now, coming out of this, let me make one big grandiose statement, all right? Big grandiose statement, knowing full well that it deserves much more support that I will try to give on the back end. So big point that I haven't yet proven yet, but I'll try to prove it coming out of what we've seen thus far. And that is, here's the big grandiose statement. We are never less like Jesus than when we think we can go it alone. Now, if you're wondering about Jesus, we're going to talk a lot about Jesus. We exist to make Jesus known. So there's one small tidbit about Jesus, that his followers, Christians, Christ ones, little Christ, however you want to determine it, title it, we are never like Jesus more so than when we think we can go it alone. To put it in blunt terms, we need friends, to put it really bluntly. We need friends, we need community, we need fellowship. I'll define what fellowship is in just a moment or a little bit later, but we need those things. They are not a luxury, they are a necessity. Now, why do I make that grandiose statement? Well, I'm going to show you why by taking you all the way back to the very beginning. So hang a left in your Bible, a big hang, go all the way to Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis chapter 1, we see the root of why I make that statement. And I want you to note some things about the book of Genesis, especially we're going to focus on the first 3 chapters. I'll try to teach it in 5 minutes. In chapter 1, and when I go through these, I just want you to note the goodness of these things, all right? So look at verse 26 of chapter 1. Even if you don't even know anything about the Bible, the book of Genesis is the first book, so you can probably find it. Genesis chapter 21, or excuse me, verse 26 out of chapter 20. Chapter 1, verse 26 says this. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Drop down to verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So what do we have thus far? Well, mankind is created in the image of God, all right? That's a given, all right? We see that in Genesis 2, as is common, and this is really important to know about Hebrew literature because a lot of people get in trouble when they study the book of Genesis, especially the first couple of chapters. But in Hebrew literature, it was commonplace to double back. So you'd have a chapter in our language, have a chapter or have a set of writings, and then they would double back and fill in the blanks. Genesis 2 serves that purpose, again, very common in Hebrew literature, to go back and double back, right, and fill in the blanks of things that we didn't discover going through it the first time. So I want you to note in Genesis 2 what we learn. Because in Genesis 2, at the beginning, there's no woman yet, there's just Adam. Okay, in Genesis 1, we get this real quick. He created man and woman, but now we double back, and I want you to note some things that are given to Adam, the first man. In Genesis 2:5, it's inferred that man was created and given a job, right? We're going to see that. Again, I'm not going to take or read through these things, but he's given a job, and it's a good job. He has a purpose in life. He's going to work the ground, perfect ground at this stage, but he's given a job. In Genesis 2, verse 7, we sense the intimacy and care between God and the creation of man there. There is something very distinct about the creation of man, and we're going to see the creation of woman here in just a moment. But there's intimacy and care. The creation of man is distinct from all other creation acts. We need to note that. In Genesis 2:9, we read of God's provision, okay? God's provision there. And in Genesis 2:19, we get a picture of man's dominion over all creation. He gets to name the animals. And when you read about man naming the animals, it's a sense of dominion over them. He has a leadership task. We see that leadership task or that dominion talked about in verse 26 of chapter 1 as well. So it's all good, right? That's good. Provision, God creating with intimacy and care distinct from all other creation, has a job. Everything's good. In fact, it can't get gooder, right? Save you emails. Can't get gooder, All right, it's all good. It's very good. But I want you to note something. Take a look at verse 18. In verse 18 of chapter 2, we read, God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit or suitable for him. So God said, it is not good that man should be alone. Now here's two big questions. What do you mean it's not good? What do you mean it's not good? And secondly, and more importantly, in connection with what we're going to be talking about going through Acts 21, what do you mean alone? What do you mean alone? I mean, man's not alone. I mean, he has intimacy, absolute intimacy with God. I mean, what we learn and see later on in chapter 3 is that God walked in the garden with him. Intimacy, and I need us to note this, intimacy that has not yet ever since that point been enjoyed with God again. None of us have that intimacy with God. We have not enjoyed that. It hasn't been seen, experienced since. Now, why do I say that? Because this is pre-sin. Adam, sinless, living in a sinless creation, in absolute intimacy, I mean, he walked with God. That kind of intimacy, he enjoyed that. Yet God said, it's not good that man was alone. Now here's the big question. Why? Sounds good to me, man. You know what I mean? Sounds pretty good. So why not good? Here's two reasons why. The first, and I have to do this really quickly. The first is because every living organism, every creation of God, living creation, from vegetation to fish to beasts, were created in Genesis chapter 1 with others according to their kind. What do I mean by that? Hang a left if you don't have Genesis chapter 1 open. Just go to the very beginning. Let me note what you see there. I'm not going to even read it. But in verses 11 and 12, what you have there is vegetation, fruit, vegetables, created, and you can see at the end of verse 11 and the end of verse 12, each according to its kind. Now, if you take a look and just drop down to verse 21, what you have into verse 21 is that you have sea creatures, fish, right? Fish, sea creatures that swam in the water according to their kinds. Really important phrase. And if you drop down to verses 24 and 25, what you have there are animals that were created living on earth according to its or their kinds. But when God created man, how did he create him? How did he create him? He created man in his own image after his own likeness. Now, we were not created divine. It's important to note this. We were not created divine according to God's kind. We were created in such a way that we bear some semblance to some of God's character, nature, and attributes. Now, not divine, however. Why do I say not divine? Because by its very definition, you can't create divinity. You can't create that which is divine. Divine, by very definition, is self-existent. So we don't have us being created divine. We are created bearing the image of God. And therefore, at this point, with Adam all by himself, right? Adam all by himself, that's why man needed to have, in addition to his relationship with God even, relationship, community, fellowship with others according to their kind. And this speaks so much more than just about marriage. When Eve comes on the scene, it's not just a marriage verse. It's much larger and grander and deeper and more significant even than that. So that's one of the reasons why it wasn't good that man was alone. Because he didn't have somebody of his own kind. He had a lot of puppies, right? Cats and stuff, right? But they're not of his kind. I know we need to really debunk that, right? You say that on this side of the city, people really? No, not according to this. They're great puppies and kittens. Right? It's great. Even God. This is why, the reason why I need to press this a little bit is there's this idea, even in the church, that if I don't have anybody, it's just me, my Bible, and God on a personal retreat for the rest of my life, that's good. No, it's not. It's not good. God says you're alone. What do you mean I'm alone? What? Why am I alone? Well, again, it comes back. Number one, like I said, according to its kind, God is with you. I get it. But there's a way that we've been created that we should not. It's not good to exist in that kind of situation, which leads to the second reason. I got to breathe. And that is, second reason why it's not good that man is alone is because we were created in the image of God, right? And the God that we bear the image of exists in perfect fellowship and community. Take a look at verse 26 of chapter 1. Note the plural. God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. I could unpack this more. This is the name of God, Elohim. God existing, one, in perfect triune community. God exists in perfect triune community, and our image birthing comes out of that oneness community. We're created in that kind of image. So that's why it wasn't good for a perfect, sinless Adam in perfect and sinless relationship with God to be alone. And so what does God do? He creates Eve. And you can see this in verses 21 and 22 of chapter 2. So the Lord God caused the deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. I could even talk more about that. I don't have the time. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And he went, whoa, man. So we got this. So that's the creation of Eve. It wasn't, and it's really important to get this. And you're going, I thought we're studying the book of Acts. We are. We'll get back there. It wasn't in spite of Adam being perfect that God created Eve. It was because Adam was perfect that God created Eve. It was because Adam was perfect that it therefore wasn't good that he was alone. To put it a different way, it's a sign of spiritual health to need friends and fellowship. But what happens? Sin comes on the scene. And note what happens when sin arises. What does it do? Well, notice what's introduced to the world in chapter 3 in the immediate wake or aftermath of the sin of Adam and Eve. Take a look. I'll do this really quick. In verse 10, chapter 3, fear is introduced to the world. They were afraid. Never before had fear been on the planet. Fear is introduced in verse 10 of chapter 3. Hiding is introduced in chapter 3, verse 10. Hiding, fear. In verse 12 of chapter 3, blaming is introduced. And if you know the story here, who gets blamed ultimately? God gets blamed. And God has been getting blamed ever since. God gets blamed, and in number 4, the fourth thing that we get introduced to in the immediate aftermath is excuse making and deflecting in verse 13 of chapter 3. And with these, a fracturing between God and mankind, right? There's a fracturing of that relationship between God, men and women, right? And God. There's also a fracturing between mankind with one another. Right? Blaming, hiding, covering. So there's that fracturing. But in addition, a fracturing between mankind and creation. Creation itself. There's a fracturing. There's a cursing on the ground, certainly. And there's also pain in childbirth, for example. There's a fracturing of that relationship. I think there is a reason why mankind worships creation, as Romans 1 talks about. Because it knows, mankind knows there's something in disharmony. And as Romans 8 talks about, the salvation or redemption of creation is totally contingent and tied to ours. It's a whole other message. But there's a fracturing between creation, mankind, and the rest of creation. And then also the last disharmony or fracturing is between men and women and themselves, meaning individuals and themselves individually. What is that great fracturing? Death arises. Our own worst enemy that we carry in ourselves is death. And so that which was very good became with two bites altogether bad. So we're talking about community and friendship and fellowship and all of that. Is there hope to this type of fracturing? Well, yes. There is hope, but it wasn't instigated by us. It comes out of the mission of God who came into the garden calling out to Adam and Eve. Take a look at verses 8 and 9 in chapter 3. It says, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves." We've been hiding ever since from the presence of the Lord among the trees and of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And Westside, he has been calling ever since. He's been calling ever since. If it were left up to the man and woman, they would still be hiding. Mankind in its sinful state never seeks for God. We only hide, cover, and blame. That's our nature. Now, I know what some people say is they go to verses in the Bible and they say, no, the Bible says that if you seek God with all of your heart, you'll find him. Can I suggest to you your desire even to seek a God that you cannot see is God's grace on your life? The very fact that you want to seek something that you can't see is a demonstration of God's common grace on your life. Why do most people in our world, even in Canada, some suggest up towards to 90%, but I'll even give you the low mark of about 78% believe in a God they cannot see. Why? Because God is always calling. God is always calling. And I know what the atheist says and the empiricist says. They say, well, the reason why mankind, men and women, believe in God is because they want to be comforted, to which I say, absolutely. Absolutely. And I've spent some time, as some of you have, in rooms with scientists and empiricists when they're staring in the face of one they love who has no hope, and boy, they want to be comforted too. And isn't it interesting that our God is called the God of all comfort, the Holy Spirit is called the Comforter, yet we have an enemy that would suggest that somehow it is a sign of weakness, which it is, that we would want a God of comfort. And can I also suggest to you that those who do not believe in God, saying with some measure of disdain that the reason why people believe in God is because they want to be comforted, I would also suggest that there are some who have the idea that God does not exist because that gives them comfort for the life they live. So we need to be very careful when we start pulling out things like comfort cards. We all want to be comforted in the decisions we make. So God comes and he seeks and he saves that which is lost. And God sought, began reconciling the process of reconciliation in verse 21 between man and woman. Take a look at verse 21 of chapter 3. The Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Up to this point, they'd clothed themselves. Now, why does God do this? Well, I've talked about this many times before. For healing and reconciliation and salvation never comes by way of self-covering, but only by the covering of God's sacrifice. He is to cover and clothe us. And what is foretasted here in verse 21 of chapter 3 finds its fulfillment in Romans chapter 5, which you can read on the screen. Romans 5 says this. There we go. Thank you. Romans 5:10 says, "For while we were enemies, hiding, accusing, blaming, covering, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, the sacrifice of his son." It's the son's sacrifice, his blood, his body, broken, shed, that is to cover us. That's why we are to put on the new creation. God is the one who covers us, nobody else. That's why God comes along and in the reconciling process, pointing ahead to the work of Jesus, he sacrifices something. And he clothes them. And with that, we begin the reconciliation process between mankind and God. But it's not to end there. Our reconciliation isn't only to be with God. It is to be with one another as well. In fact, when answering a question about which law was most important, Jesus couldn't talk about our love for God without talking about our love for each other. In fact, Jesus instructed this way in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. If you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go first and be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Westside, you can't experience worship fully if you are living in disharmony with someone this morning. John goes farther and says, if you say you love God and you hate your brother, he says, you're a liar. Because of the strong connection of reconciliation that is to be with us and others. In fact, we show our reconciliation with God by how we live with each other. Sin comes along the scene in the story of Adam and Eve in the garden and the creation story. And what happens in chapter 4 immediately when they're cast out of the garden? What's the thing that happens? Murder. One image bearer murdering another image bearer. There is no greater demonstration of the desperation of sin than that. That's the story of Genesis. We can't worship fully, living in disharmony. Let's wrap this up. Spiritual ill health results in retreating. It results in hiding, covering, blaming. Counsel is avoided. Communication is cut off. Openness ceases to exist. But look back to Acts chapter 21 and notice what Paul did in verse 21, verse 4. Constrained by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem, he lands at Tyre, and the first thing he does in this place that he doesn't know the people, he hasn't planted the church, he hasn't discipled these people, this is a strange land to Paul. He seeks out the disciples, not his own there. This is a sign of spiritual health. I like how one author brings some application to this. He writes, spiritual friendships aren't just discovered, they're made. This reminds me, by the way, of the night leading up to the crucifixion of Jesus. Jesus, knowing full well that he was heading to Jerusalem and knowing what was to take place there. Speaking of Jerusalem, we're talking about the cross. He goes into the garden to pray, but he doesn't go alone. He brings some disciples with him to stand watch in prayer with him. So West Side, this is why I make that big, large, grandiose statement on the front end that we are never less like Jesus than when we think we can go it alone. At the end of verse 4, and if you're not back in Acts 21, we'll be here for the rest of our time. At the end of verse 4, it says that Paul and his crew stayed there 7 days, and through the Spirit, they were telling him not to go to Jerusalem. Now, along with the example setting of the spiritual health of Paul, there is something troubling within this verse too, is there not? Knowing if you've been around for the last couple of weeks, what's troubling about this verse is that it says through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go, yet he went anyway, if you drop down to verse 15. Which could lead us to conclude that he was being disobedient to the Spirit's leading, right? Through the Spirit, they said don't go, yet he goes anyways. Doubly troubling and confusing is what we read back in verse 22, where it says that Paul was constrained or compelled, literally handcuffed, had his hands tied together by the Spirit to go through to Jerusalem. So if you go back, look at verse 22 of chapter 20, it says, look, I'm constrained by the Spirit. I'm being pulled by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. And now in chapter 21, they say, don't go through the Spirit, speaking to him. In addition, just drop down in verses 7 to 12, and note what happens here. I'll read it for you. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived in Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. Obviously didn't prophesy about good things. That's why they were unmarried. Okay, thank you for listening. I appreciate that. All right. I prophesy that if you marry me, it's going to be horrible. All right. Unmarried, 4. While we were staying for many days, I thought it was funny when I thought about it earlier. Perhaps I'm wrong. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. So we got another prophet coming down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own feet and hands, said, thus says the Holy Spirit. This is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. When we heard this, so now that includes Luke and his crew. When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. How do we reconcile this in light of chapter 20, verse 22? How do we figure this out? Well, a couple possibilities. The first one is perhaps the Holy Spirit changed his mind. Perhaps the Holy Spirit wanted Paul to go up to Jerusalem in chapter 20. Chapter 21 comes along. He reconsiders and changes his mind. Well, I think that's a stretch based on the rest of the book of Acts, generally speaking. And I think it's a stretch based on what you read at the end of verse 14. When we read, "Let the will of the Lord be done," I don't think that's a throwaway verse. So perhaps the Holy Spirit changed his mind. Some would suggest that. I think it's a stretch. I think there's lots of difficulty with that conclusion. Second possibility is perhaps it wasn't the Holy Spirit at all, either for Paul and or for these two people groups in chapter 21. But if that's the case, then how do we determine the rest of the book of Acts? How do we determine what is truly of the Spirit anywhere else in this great book from the very beginning of chapter 1? So I don't think that's a possibility either. So what then? How do we reconcile this? Well, I think the answer is found within verses 11 and 12. I'm not going to read it again, but in verse 11, Agabus says there that this is what's going to happen, and he says it by the Holy Spirit. Thus says God the Spirit. This is what is going to happen to you in Jerusalem. But I want you to note what they do. What is their reaction? Their reaction is they urge him not to go up. But let me ask you a question. Is Agabus's prophecy by the Spirit in verse 11 any different than what Paul talks about the Holy Spirit saying to him back in verses 22 and 23? The answer is no. Both prophecies say the same thing. Both prophecies are trouble awaits, affliction await, imprisonment await. Both of them, the exact same thing. But what do they do in verse 12 of chapter 21? They resist and they urge him not to go. In other words, in spite of what the Holy Spirit has shown, they urge Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. And I think a similar thing takes place back in verse 4 of the same chapter with just greater details here. So again, I ask the question, why? Why would they do that? Well, I really wrestled with that this week, and I think this is so applicable to us today. In fact, it's one of the questions that you're going to wrestle with in your community groups this week. Why do they do this? For I don't think these different groups were trying to out and out disobey God and resist him. Okay, so why then do they do it? Well, one of the answers may be that perhaps they felt the Holy Spirit was allowing them to see what was going to happen, and they saw it as a warning, and so they urged Paul not to go. But there is something troubling even with that answer, isn't there? For subtly weaved into that would be an underlying belief that God the Holy Spirit would never lead us into places of danger and tribulation, and therefore our role, we could wrongly conclude, is to keep people from them. See, there was nothing wrong with the prophecy. Where's the issue? It's the response of the people to the prophecy. Don't go. Don't go. Also, don't miss the affirmation of the people to the prophecy. Don't miss that community aspect, the fellowship aspect, the friendship aspect. The prophecy that Paul got back in chapter 20 is affirmed. We just have a reaction that says, hear wrongly, don't go. Don't go. But Paul, what does Paul respond? How does he respond to this? He responds by saying that the Holy Spirit is not only telling me what awaits, but he is also calling me to go. God is not only not promising me health and safety, just the opposite, and he's leading me to it. This is why you're going to wrestle with this in your community groups this week. That's something that gets really resisted, both in a teaching context, but more applicably just in a life context. The Holy Spirit has said what's going to happen, and in addition to that, he is leading me to it. This suffering, to put it a different way, to affirm what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4, this suffering is the will of God. A couple of weeks ago, I said that Paul's journey to Jerusalem bears striking similarities to Jesus' final journey to Jerusalem, if you remember, if you've been around for a month or so. None are more strikingly similar than this episode. In Matthew 16, there's this back and forth between Peter and Jesus. This is coming right in the aftermath of Jesus asking Peter, "Who do people say I am?" leading to Peter saying, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." To which Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for this is revealed to you by my Father." From that time of confession, right, Jesus is the Christ, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes and be killed. And on the third day be raised. Peter took him aside, began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men." Westside, do you know that it is entirely possible to be lovingly concerned in our counsel to others and yet have that counsel be entirely satanic in its essence? I know that sounds really harsh, but that's exactly what Jesus said to Peter. You're giving me satanic counsel. You're hindering the work that I've been called to do. You have the things of man in mind, not the things of God. And in chapter 21, something very similar is happening with Paul. Paul says, "Guys, you're breaking my heart. You're weeping. You're killing me with what you're doing. I am to go to Jerusalem." And they were hindering the will of God. I think there's a sober warning to us, at the very least, to parents here. But I think it's even wider than that. When I say parents, the counsel we give to our kids. But it's bigger than that. Community group leaders, one-on-one men, you going out for a coffee with someone and you're speaking into their lives? Do you pause? Pause and go, "God, I want to speak truth. I want you to guide me in what I share. Because there may be a call that you have on my child that is going to put them in dangerous places. Help me to be that kind of parent. Help me not to be the kind of parent or the kind of friend or the kind of community group leader or whatever that simply tries to make people's lives safe and free from danger. Because that may not be their call." But here's the beauty of the grace of God in Acts chapter 21. As it was with Peter, I want you to notice the change that takes place in those who first resisted. Take a look in verse 4 again. They urged there Paul not to go, but something significant takes place between verses 4 and 5, right? In verse 4, they were compelling Paul not to go. But in verse 5, when their days were ended there, we departed, went on our journey, and they all, with their wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city, and kneeling down on the beach, we prayed. There's a big change. A resistance in verse 4 changes to a prayerful farewell in verse 5. They knelt down on the beach and prayed, and this is where I would argue true friendships are made. This is the difference between ordinary friendships and relationships and fellowship and community. The common ground they knelt on there wasn't just simply prayer. It's the common ground of Jesus. And that's the difference between friendship and fellowship. Fellowship just isn't having a potluck with people you know. Fellowship is having the common ground of the gospel of the grace of God as realized in Jesus. That's fellowship. That's community. And so these people came together and they had true friendship there. They knelt down on the beach and prayed. And the common ground they knelt on was Jesus. This is to be our common ground too. And I would say in context, for the most part within this body, what we try to do is we try to facilitate that in community groups. Because like I said on the front end with Paul, what we see modeled there is that friendships aren't just accidentally walked into, they're made. He sought people out. And that's what community groups are. I know you get maybe tired of us talking about it, but that's what community groups are. They're a place where you intentionally seek out others that you can have a common relationship bound on the gospel together, or if you're not at that point, at least ask some questions. Spiritual friendships come that way. They're made with people from strange lands even. Do you have anybody in your community group that sort of seems like they're from a strange land? You know what I mean? Like, where is that guy coming from? You know what I mean? I mean, that's the beauty of them, right? I mean, they're not always easy. Like, oh, he's going to say something again. Oh, don't say anything. Don't say anything. Oh, don't say anything. He always wants to talk about angels and marks of the beast. All right, I don't want to talk about that this week. All right, that kind of stuff. We're like, wow. But that's the beauty, because what? You don't have that in common. You don't have that in common, but you have Jesus in common. Or else, at least, at the very least, you're asking questions. And that's where relationship, that's true community, because that's where you kneel. That's where you kneel. So that's that first group. They resist, but a change takes place. And notice what the second group, notice what happens. Take a look at verses 14 to 16. And since he would not be persuaded, that's Paul, we ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done. And after these days, we got ready to and went up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Manassas of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. I want you to notice what happens. This is so beautiful and it's so tasty that we should just get up and start weeping right after I share it. Okay? That's how good it is. Just anticipate it. Because look what happens with this group. In verse 12, they urge him, right? It says, we urged him not to go up. Right? Don't go up. This is what awaits you. And what takes place in verse 15? We got ready. And we went up to Jerusalem. This is true friendship. This is true friendship. We went up together knowing what was going to happen. Let me begin wrapping up by giving you a couple of reasons. Let me try to get really applicable or practical, pragmatic with you coming out of this. Let me give you a couple of reasons why doing life and ministry in the context of biblical friendship and community is so vital. And then end with several things that the building of friendships require. I'll do this all in 5 minutes. First, why should we do life ministry in community? Number one, because the Spirit most often speaks and affirms in the context of community. Here's the second reason why. It serves as a great example to the men, women, and children we are leading. There's a great example that is shared to others when we kneel together in prayer and come together on the common ground of Jesus. Our spouses are watching. Our kids are watching. Our families are watching. Our friends are watching. There's ministry that can happen in those beach-like type moments. One of Jesus' prayers for us, the high priestly prayer in John 17, he in fact affirms that our example, our witnessing comes through our unity, our commonality on the gospel. Jesus prays that we may be perfectly one so that the world may know that you sent me and love them as you love me. So it serves as an example. A third reason why we need to do life together is because, quite simply, it's a sign of health. Huddling and hiding is a sign of spiritual ill health or impoverishment. When I hear about people that just talk about doing, it's just Jesus and them, the first thing that comes to mind is there is a very unhealthy person spiritually. Because you can't support it biblically. You just can't. A fourth reason, and there's probably more, why we need to do life and ministry together is because we all share the same common ground of Jesus and his gospel. To put it a different way is that people need to know more about what we're for than what we're against. We just need to kneel together more. And lastly, what must we be willing to share if we want to make friendships like the ones that we see here in Acts 20 and 21, really quickly, we need to be willing to share feelings. I know that sounds, you know, there's a song, right? I won't sing it for you, praise be. But feelings, there's a lot of crying, isn't there? That goes along in chapter 20 and 21, which is just greatly encouraging to me because I cry all the time. But there's a lot of crying that goes on. There's a sharing of feelings. There's weeping. There's kissing. Don't go. So that's one of the things. We need to share that. We need to share our things, right? One of the common things that we see throughout the book of Acts is that they had all things in common. They shared their things. We also need to share our faith. Romans 1, 11 and 12, you can read behind me. Paul writes, "For I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine." We need to share our faith. We need to share our stories. We need to talk more about than just the Canucks when we get together with our buddies. We just do. Or our kids. Or our stuff. Or whatever. We need to share our faith. Decisions, we need to share our decisions. We've seen that. They've wrangled together. And lastly, time and life. They spent 7 days there. In this strange land, they spent 7 days there. How do I close this? I close it this way, Westside. I shared earlier that true friendship was shown when they went up to Jerusalem with Paul. That was true friendship. It was. But it wasn't ultimate friendship. Ultimate friendship is seen in the one who went up to Jerusalem, not with us, but for us. Ultimate friendship isn't seen in the one who walked with his friends. Ultimate friendship is seen in the one who laid down his life for them. But you know what he did? He didn't just lay down his life for his friends. He laid down his life for his enemies. What a friend we have in Jesus. Would you rise as we respond, please?